invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. We'll look this morning at verses 11 and 12. I remind you that this is God's Word, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Let's give our attention then to its reading. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good, and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been working our way through this epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. Remember, this is his second epistle. This is the one written as a follow-up to the encouragement that he has already offered them. Not much has changed between the first and second letters. It hasn't been much time. Most scholars believe about 6 months. Paul is writing to them in the midst of affliction, then, both for their comfort and for their correction. It is worthwhile to note that the Apostle Paul, knowing that they needed comfort, also knew and was willing to offer correction. This is a reminder to us that it is not some kind of a sum-zero game where you only offer one or the other. Because true correction, offered in a godly and humble way, is true comfort as well. But in the opening verses of chapter 1, we have been dealing mostly with the matter of comfort. They were a people who faced persecution, it seemed, from all sides for their faith in Christ. And not just the affliction that they faced from those on all sides, but also the general afflictions of this life that they would face. Indeed, we can say that Paul's desire to comfort them comes out of his own comfort that he has received from God by His Spirit. He writes this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, to comfort with the comfort that we have received. Later in that epistle, he will lay out his own afflictions in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys. In danger from rivers. Danger from robbers. Danger from my own people. Dangers from the Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night. In hunger and thirst. Often without food. In cold and exposure. But apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The Apostle Paul understood what it was to face affliction, affliction and by way of persecution, but also affliction in life. He was not one who would sit up in some kind of an ivory tower and tell those beneath him that they simply needed to suffer a bit and to trust that things would work out for the best. So he ministered out of the sorrow that he had faced. He ministered out of the comfort that he had received. And what, again, a wonderful reminder to us, for oftentimes we can see in our own lives various afflictions and trials and struggles and wonder, Lord, why is this going on in my life? We're not here to tell you that I have all of the answers to that kind of a question, but at the very least, we ought to remember that we comfort others in the comfort we have received. Last week, as we were working our way through the opening verses of chapter 1, we saw that the corrections then began. Part of Paul's comfort to the people is that God is just. He will repay the wicked. So we looked at the doctrine of hell, focusing our attention on Paul's words about the eternal ruin of the unbeliever that is away from the presence of God, away in the sense of communion with God. But that the eternal ruin itself issues forth from the glory of our God's might. We said there that hell, and later in Revelation 20, the lake of fire, it is the eternal presence of God's infinite wrath, even as the new creation in heaven is the eternal presence of God's infinite love. But the correction for the Thessalonians was in the timing. It will be when Christ returns. This was something that they had misbelieved, and we're going to say more about that in chapter 2. But somewhere, someone told them that Christ had already returned. And you can imagine their confusion and their struggle. If Jesus is to bring eternal bliss, if Jesus is to come and to right all wrongs, to put away death forever, but He has already come, then what of our lives? What of our struggles? You can imagine, as I said, their confusion. Was their faith in vain? Was it useless? Was it all a lie? Were they consigned to judgment? Or perhaps the worst idea of all, maybe God doesn't care. Paul's assurance to them that Christ had not yet come also pointed to the comfort that they would receive when He does return. And in saying this, Paul is reminding them and reminding us of our God's great mercy and of His care for His people. One of the ways that this plays out in Scripture, we often see, is in the prayers that are offered up. For those who were here with us over the summer, you know as we work through 1 Thessalonians, that letter is structured around several prayers that Paul would offer up on behalf of the saints. 2 Thessalonians seems to follow that same pattern. And in fact, Paul writes many prayers in his letters to the various churches. And these prayers are instructive for us. They remind us of the place of prayer. This morning, we were speaking about the ordinary means of grace in Sunday school, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. Even one as the Apostle Paul would spend his time in prayer. He would take time to write down so that we would know what it was he was praying. That might not seem like such a big deal to us, but first we acknowledge that this is by the inspiration of God's Spirit, not the whims of Paul. But second, just remember the scarcity that they had of parchments. It would not be like sending a quick text or an email or even writing a letter. No, there was limited space. And so the fact that Paul gives attention to his prayers for the saints, not just once or twice, but throughout his epistles, is a reminder to us of the place of prayer. It is true that our prayers are often weak. We too often focus on our particular needs. But I want to note here that Paul's prayer that we're going to examine this morning is not meant to limit what we pray for. It is not meant to limit even how we pray. Indeed, we can say that Paul's prayers expand our prayers and our understanding of prayer. We aren't given all of the details of everything that the Apostle Paul prayed, but remember his words in 2 Thessalonians 11, that he has the anxiety of the churches. Undoubtedly, he prayed for all of the particular needs, whether it was the need of one individual or of the congregation as a whole. Moreover, we are told by Paul himself that he prayed for his own sufferings, that they would cease. The thorn in his flesh, 3 times he asked the Lord to remove it. I draw that out because I don't want us to think that Paul's words here are some kind of a bludgeon against our own prayer life, as though our prayers just aren't good enough. And we just need to be like Paul. I want us to see how Paul teaches us to expand our understanding of prayer, to encourage us how to pray, that we would be like the disciples gathered around Jesus when they said, "Teach us to pray." This morning we gather around the Word of God and we say, "Oh Lord, teach us to pray." So let us see what we learn together this morning. Let's examine our text, and it begins with a request that Paul makes. Note first that his prayers are constant. To this end, we always pray for you. Now, you might think of the idea of an end as some kind of a focus, a goal, or a target, and that might be the case if the word end was actually here in the Greek, but it is not. So it might be a little misleading. It is not to this end, but rather it could be simply as a result or wherefore. In other words, Paul is looking back on what he has written as the basis of all of that. He wants to pray for them. He is considering their persecution and their perseverance. He is looking at the reality of the day of judgment and that same day when Christ is glorified in them and they in Him. Indeed, we can say that his thoughts of the second coming of Christ issue forth from him prayer, even as Jesus says to watch and pray. His prayer is constant. This is familiar to us. This is what Paul said all the way back in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And these verses amount to the same thing. Continual prayer for God's people as they face afflictions and sufferings in this life. We can say that this again reminds us of the place of prayer, or perhaps we can say its importance, but also its ordinariness. Ordinary in the sense that it is part of our lives every day. Here we can think about the call for elders to pray for those under their care. I'm always struck in Acts chapter 6 in the establishment of the office of deacon. There, the apostles, they say that because of the problem that had arisen and they were being distracted away from what they needed to do, they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I'll often ask this question of young men desiring to come into ministry. You know, what is the task of the minister? You know, in relationship, we would think, especially with the office of deacon. They always go for the ministry of the word. And yes, the ministry of the word is important. But notice the apostles' place. Prayer first. Well, what is Paul's prayer? It's a constant prayer. It's for particular people. But he says that our God may make you worthy of his calling. We can pause right there and just say, no wonder it's a constant prayer. No wonder it's something that captivates Paul's heart and his mind so much. For how can we be made worthy of the calling of our God? Well, note first that Paul joins himself with the Thessalonian believers. He says that our God, Paul may be an apostle, even the least of the apostles, but he saw that he stood with other believers. The very means of grace that he speaks of here for them is for us. It is the grace upon which he himself relied. This is important because we can too easily think that there are such things as super Christians. Believers who don't struggle as much as we might with our sins or have as many doubts in our faith as we do. There are no super Christians. Indeed, this is highlighted that Paul says that God would make them worthy of his calling. The calling here is nothing less than the call to salvation. The call that brings us from darkness into light, from death into life. It is God's efficacious call. That is, a call with the full authority of our God. A call that works. It is the call that Jesus uttered when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And there was Lazarus dead in the tomb, not able to argue, not able to push back, but rather only responding to the life-giving God and his efficacious call. Paul lays it out this way. In Romans 8:30, he says, those whom he, that is, whom God has predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, this is something, of course, that we're reminded of each and every week, and I press it home as often as I can, that we do not appear before God upon the grounds of our own merit or our own worth. To be made worthy of the calling means that God must be the one that makes us worthy. It is his calling. And so Paul prays that he would make them worthy. Worthy, that is, the way of life that matches the calling belonging to the Lord. We've been called by Him to walk according to His Word. This is how Paul says it in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The urging here then in connection with Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians reminds us that our salvation from start to finish is all a work of God's grace. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus spoke those words to his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 5, reminding us of the reality that it is our connection to Christ that means everything. For apart from him, we can do nothing. And Paul even shows that this is by God's power. He says, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Again, the effectiveness of Paul's prayer, the effectiveness of the Christian life is totally dependent then upon the power of our gracious God. Matthew Henry says it this way, if there be any good in us, it is the fruit of God's goodwill to us. It is owing to the good pleasure of His goodness, and therefore it is called grace. It is the power of God that not only begins, but that carries on and perfects the work of faith. And we see this actually here in our text. Henry is only reflecting upon what Paul says when he says that they may fulfill every resolve. Paul is asking for God's ongoing work in the lives of these believers. Theologically, we would say it this way, that sanctification is as much a supernatural and monergistic work of God as justification is. Or perhaps we can put it more simply, the words of the hymn writer, I need thee every hour. It is all grounded in God's power. This is why Paul wants to push us over and over and over again into the arms of our Savior. And the word for resolve here, it's the Greek word for good pleasure. Fulfill every resolve for good. And it can be rendered as your desire. Paul actually uses this word often to speak of God's desire, God's purposes. But when he uses it of people, he still means it as a desire, even if they are unable to make that desire come to pass. And that is here what Paul is focusing his attention on. He touches on a reality that each of us recognizes, even if we don't reflect on it as often as we could. We have a desire for good. In fact, the word that Paul uses here for good, it's not the usual word for good, but rather it's the same word that he uses in Galatians 5:22 to speak of the fruit of the Spirit. It is one of those things that God works in us. And so the desire he speaks of here then is not merely for anything that might be good, but rather for that which is good in the sight of God. It is that goodness that reflects God's nature. And here, of course, comes the rub. It's a resolve for good. But that resolve is where we struggle. Paul says it this way in Romans 7, verses 18 and 19. He says, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. He wrestles there with the reality of ongoing sin in the life of a believer. He wrestles so much, and he pushes him, finally to see or to understand, and so that we could understand that it is only in Christ that we receive any blessing. Oh, wretched man that I am, he cries out, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And then Romans 8 opens with those wonderful words that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not because, beloved, eventually, finally, we are able to do all the good things, all the right way, exactly how God calls us to. We will not know that life until we know peace when we pass to the next life. But here Paul prays for this resolve that God would continue to work this in us. And so it's not simply putting it away as though, well, there's no way to be perfect, so we should just give up. Rather, there is this resolve, this desire, and he's praying that God will fulfill it. And not just fulfill the resolve for good, but every work of faith. Every work of faith. We don't have time to delve into all the implications of what Paul means here, but as every work of faith, we are reminded that it is the truth that we are justified by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It is accompanied by the love that we have for our God. As our confession says, it is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. It is no dead faith, but it works by love. And it's really good news, by the way, that our calling, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification are all due to the power of God working in us. For could you imagine, beloved, if salvation were really like a deist view of creation? God gets it started, but then steps back and allows the forces of nature to do their thing. Or what if God began the work and left us to complete it? How frightening. What true hope could we have? What true comfort would be ours? But we have hope and comfort because, as Paul's prayer teaches us, God is behind our salvation from start to finish. And there's an important reason why. Because the center of our salvation is the glory of our Savior. Look with me at our second point in verse 12. So that, he says, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. Is that our name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. We talked about this last week, but it bears repeating that here again we are called to this subtle but always important shift of how we view things. When we say that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, we might still think of man as the center of it all. After all, it is man's chief end, and it is they who glorify and enjoy God. But once more, Paul draws our attention to the center of it all. Not just the center of created history, but eternal history, if we can speak in such a way. It shouldn't surprise us. But this is why Paul returns to Christ over and over and over again, for He is the center. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. This is the center of God's work. Christ is the center. He is the Word incarnate. It is His people, His church, who are saved. This is important because without this subtle shift, something else will become central in our lives. Some other thing, some other person, some other goal will draw our allegiance, will captivate us. Oftentimes, it might even just be ourselves. And so our circumstances, our jobs, our relationships, our emotions become determinative in how we view God. But truly, it can be any other thing. But Christ is the center of Paul's theology. And indeed, He must be the center of our own. Now, notice that doesn't wipe us off the map. It doesn't put us away. It doesn't mean that we amount to nothing, but rather it means that we see ourselves in light of Him. And that is what Paul pushes us to see. That Jesus is glorified in you. Now, Paul's point here is more historical than it is philosophical. His prayer is so that our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in Him. Our own happiness and that of others should be subordinate to this ultimate end in our minds, hearts, and actions. And ultimately, Paul tells us that all things will be subordinate to this. He tells us that God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But note that our Savior is glorified in us. Our lives in the present prepare us for the future. In the future, the glory of God will be proclaimed through the redemption and the by God's grace worthiness of His people. We will be His glory. Indeed, Paul says that we are His glory. Here the Apostle Paul is undoubtedly reflecting on Old Testament promises and Old Testament hopes. Isaiah 44 and verse 23 we read, "Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel." And as Paul will say in Galatians 6, that the church is the Israel of God, it should not surprise us then that he sees that all are glorifying in him and he in them. Jesus is glorified in you. You glorified in Christ. We, as Paul says elsewhere, are children of God and heirs with Christ. Heirs with Christ. John Calvin writes in his commentary, he says, "For there is nothing here that is ours either in the action itself or in the effect or fruit. For it is solely by the guidance of the Holy Spirit that our life is made to contribute to the glory of God. And the circumstance that so much fruit arises from this ought to be ascribed to the great mercy of God." Calvin is saying is the very same thing that Paul says, that Christ is the center, that God's mercy to us in Christ truly is the center of our redemption, the center of who we are. He goes on and he says, "In the meantime, if we are not worse than stupid, we must aim with all our might at the advancement of the glory of Christ, which is connected with ours." Now this might strike us as a bit odd as we think about the glory of God in Christ, in us, and us in Him. How do we explain that glorification of the believer? How is it that enemies of God are made children of God? That people of disobedience become servants of Christ? That those dead in sin are made alive in Jesus? That suffering turns to joy? That poverty inherits God's riches? It is only and always by the grace of our God. There is no other explanation. It is beyond understanding. We are called to receive it with awe and thanksgiving. This is, of course, the ground of Paul's request. There at the very end of verse 12, it is according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to make one quick comment about the Greek text here, partly because some of you have the Greek text. Partly because some of you have other translations that will render this differently. You might have a translation that says the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ instead of the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, there is no second definitive article. And so it is rightly rendered as the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. I believe what Paul is doing here is not speaking of two different persons, but of one. And this drives home how he sees that it is the grace of God in Christ even, that Jesus is God's grace to us, that Jesus is divine, that He is God. This helps us to see the connection between Paul's prayer and our needs, and the way that God provides for us in Christ all that we need. For we live and move and have our being only by God's grace. We do not begin with Christ only to take over after that. He is not the one who jumpstarts our salvation until we get the motor going. We begin, we continue, and we finish in the grace of our God. In the grace of Christ. Everything is according to God's grace. And it is with this that I wish to conclude this morning. Because our salvation, our hope, our redemption, everything that we have, it begins with grace, it continues in grace, and it concludes in grace. There is never a moment where you take over and you receive the glory. Indeed, that is the reason why it is all of the grace of God. This is why Paul pushes this, not just here in this epistle, but nearly in every single epistle. And I know why he has to do it, because we are so quick to take glory to ourselves. We are so quick to pat ourselves on the back because we are better than someone else. Because we have finally gotten it. But no, beloved, the grace that begins is the grace that continues, and it is the grace that finishes. And in this we find our great hope. Not an excuse to give ourselves over to a life of sin, no. but rather the reason why we give ourselves over completely to our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, this is our hope, that Jesus saves sinners. And we indeed, beloved, are sinners. Here Paul reminds us that all that we have, all that we are, is according to God's grace. And I want to press that home this morning. I want you to understand this because it is so easy. And now I want to speak especially to those who grow up in the church. It is easy to forget this. It is easy to see yourself because you perhaps have not wandered off or done things that others have. To see yourself as relying less upon the grace of Christ, even as you, and those who are young people in the church have heard me talk about this, as you pass through your Pharisee phase, where you look at others, perhaps look down on others. But no, what you must understand is that it is God's grace working in you. It is God's mercy toward you. And so cast yourselves continually. And the reason why I press this is because if I don't, then when you begin to struggle, when you really see and God shows you the depths of your depravity and of your sin, then you sit back and say, maybe I was faking it all the time. Maybe I was making it up. Maybe that grace isn't real. But I want you to hear that in those moments, you turn again to the grace of God, for all that you have is in Him. And so Paul teaches us how to pray. Elders, Paul teaches us how to pray for the congregation, for those who have been entrusted to us. Members, God teaches us how to pray for one another here in these words. And so pray that God would make us worthy of His calling and fulfill our every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. Pray that we would see God's glory and seek God's glory. We would seek it in Christ as the center, not just of this world, but in our own lives. And pray that we would look forward to that glorious day when He will be glorified in us and we in Him. Pray that we can live in thankful wonder of God's grace and mercy to us. And the glory of our triune God is the center of it all, including our redemption. We have nothing to boast in except our perfect Savior. He becomes our hope and stay through all of life's afflictions. And we can trust and remain content in Him, all to the praise of His glorious grace.